sisters, we're glad that you've come and hope you can come back and be with us again. I encourage you to open your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, John 12, beginning at verse 20. John 12, beginning at verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them who came up to worship at the feast. The same came, therefore, to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, where I am, there you'll also be my servant shall be. And if anyone serve me, him will my Father honor. In that setting, in John chapter 12, what we have are some Greeks, according to the text, also translated Gentiles in chapter 7 and verse 35, they come to the temple area. According to verse 20, there are certain Greeks among them who came up to worship. These were probably proselytes, that is, former pagans who now worship the God of the Jews. There was the court of the Gentiles where this may have taken place, and who would have come to the temple area, though they would not be allowed into the temple proper. They seem to have been the uncircumcised, and the evidence of that, they would not have been accepted into full association in the synagogues. But evidence of that would be the fact that when they come to the Lord, rather than approaching him or someone else, they go to a man who has a Greek name that we'll talk about in a moment. And they approach Philip about that, and Philip is not real eager to take off with them, nor is Andrew eager to do that. It was a practice. It was common among the Gentiles to go to Jerusalem to worship, much like the eunuch had done. You remember he had went to Jerusalem for to worship, Acts 8 says. And he was traveling back away from the worship. These were likely Galilean Gentiles who may have known Philip from Galilee, who also had a Greek name, and perhaps they identified somehow with him, and so they come to the temple area, and they have a desire, and they go and they seek out Philip, the text says. Let's go to verse 21. Here was their request when they come to Philip. They said to Philip, Sir, we would see Jesus. What are they wanting? They're not merely wanting to see him, to see what all the excitement is about. We want to see what's going on here. There seems to be some excitement about you. That's not what they're interested in. Nor are they merely wanting to get a glimpse of him and see him at a distance. We would just like to get a sight of this one who is known around the country and so much is being said about. We would like to see him. That's not their request. They're asking for a private meeting with his master. Sir, we would see Jesus. They have come to Jesus for the purpose of an answer, an inquiry, a request, perhaps about salvation itself. And evidence of that is that when Jesus responds, he talks about salvation. And they come for answers. Sir, we would see Jesus, they say. They may have heard about his dealing with non-Jews, like Jesus in the case of the woman of Samaria as he talked with her, and that was surprising to some, even the disciples. Perhaps they've heard how he relates well to non-Jews. Sir, we would see Jesus. Notice that verse 22 now, Philip's response to that was interesting. The Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Philip was not eager to take some Gentiles to Jesus. Come and I'll take you to him. Why would he be not eager to do that? Well, you remember in the limited commission, as Jesus sent them forth, he told them not to go in the way of the Gentiles, he said. Only the household of Israel. But coupled with that, the fact that Jesus had also said in John chapter 10, there were other sheep that are not of this fold, referring to Gentiles. And perhaps Philip is in a quandary. What do I do? So he goes and he tells Andrew, whose name was also Greek. Now, Andrew was perhaps more forward, and we'll not take the time to look at John 1 and John 6, but he seems to be more forward than does Philip, and he's one who's ready to speak and ready to say and ready to answer and respond, and so perhaps he'll know what to do. And so he goes to Andrew, and together they both go to the Lord, and I want you to notice that they too, together, brought the problem or the question and not the Gentiles to the Lord. Andrew didn't say, well, come on, let's show you the Lord and I'll take you to him and you can have a private meeting with the Lord. But they take the question of the problem. Now, beginning at verse 23, here's the Lord's response to that. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come when the Son of Man will be glorified. And we'll come back to the rest of that in a moment. I want to suggest to you, there is no record of the conversation or question from the Greeks or from Philip. What exactly did Philip say to the Lord? Or what did Andrew say if he was the spokesman, more likely? Or did Jesus say, well, bring the Gentiles and I'll talk to them? Did they present the question? I don't know. But the Lord answered them and he said some things about salvation. Now, I know he must have been talking about whatever question that the Gentiles had because he addresses the concern of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, who gave great emphasis to physical life, Jesus says to them that true life comes through death. And he says the only way to have life is to experience death. And he talks about his own death and he talks about eternal life, something the Gentiles had not been interested in, but perhaps these were interested in that. And we have every reason to believe, and it's safe to assume, that they heard the answer, whether it was Philip and Andrew take the answer back to them, or whether Jesus by this point had invited them to come in here, they hear the answer somehow because he addresses the concern of the Gentiles. And so beginning at verse 23 is that answer. I want us to focus on this phrase, though, at verse 21, the request that was made. And you might underline in your Bible because it is an interesting phrase and a statement and a request that needs to be made even in our own day. Sir, we would see Jesus. What a question to be asked. Sir, we would see Jesus. That's what we want to see. Well, let's turn to the context of John chapter 12 before we get into the main thrust and the points of our lesson, and notice that Jesus is seen throughout the chapter of John chapter 12. And I just want to make a cursory run through the chapter and just get a glimpse of how we see Jesus even in this context. In verses 1 through 8, remember the anointing at Bethany? At that anointing at Bethany, we see Jesus in his worship. That is, he accepted worship as he was worshipped at men's hands. And he accepted that rather than rebuking as the angel had done. When, remember, the angel had said in Revelation 22, rise up, you should worship God and him only shall you serve. I understand something about seeing Jesus now because I see him in accepting worship. I see him in the miracles that he performed, verses 9 through 11, talking about the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. I noticed that verse 9 said he had raised Lazarus from the dead, but the chief priest had taken counsel how they might put Lazarus to death as well as Christ, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. I see Jesus in his miracles. I see him in the worship that he accepted. I see Jesus in his triumphal entry, verses 12 to 19. Remember the triumphal entry into Jerusalem? This statement of verse 20 is on the heels of that. Jesus has just made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I see Jesus in his death, verses 20 to 36, because that was the answer that he gave to the Gentiles, whatever their question was, whatever their inquiry was. He talks about his own death in that. And notice what he said. This he said, verse 23, signifying the death that he should die. That is, he talks about his own death and what would be accomplished in his death. Let's go even further in the context. Notice beginning at verse 37, I see him in his distractors. There are two kinds of distractors. Notice at verse 37, there were those who saw his miracles, but they did not believe in him. They rejected him in spite of that. But drop down now to verse 42. There were some who did believe. Some of the rulers of the synagogue did believe him, but they wouldn't confess him lest they be put out of the synagogue. I see Jesus in his distractors. And then finally, I see Jesus in his mission and in his message. Look at verse 46. His mission was he came to bring light to the world, and whoever believes should not be put, should not abide in darkness. He said, I came on the mission to bring light to the world. But my message, verse 48, the words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Go back to verse 21. The request was, sir, we would see Jesus. And I want to tell you, we see Jesus in his worship, in his miracles, his triumphal entry, in his death, in his distractors, and in his mission and his message right here in the context. That question is one that needs to be raised in our own day and time. We would see Jesus. And it's your request, like these Gentiles of verse 21, who come to Philip and said to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And I want to tell you, we need to see Jesus in a number of things. Number one, we need to see Jesus in the pulpit and in the classroom. The request of the audience and the request of the students in the class need to be, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And the reason for that is the fact that the message should exalt Jesus Christ. I want you to consider with me, the New Testament is the revelation of Jesus Christ. God has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, the Hebrew writer would say. We just noticed at verse 48 of this same context. Remember the message of Jesus? "The words that I've spoken, the same shall judge Him in the last day." So I learned from that, the New Testament is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to be judged by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, to preach the gospel is to preach Jesus Christ. Remember when the eunuch was reading from Isaiah the prophet, Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus? He was preaching Jesus, he was preaching the gospel. The apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 2, he determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said, "That's what I preach Christ." The message should exalt Christ. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to redeem, Luke chapter 19 and in verse 10. So therefore the message of Christ and the message about Christ is a redemptive message. And a message that exalts Christ is a message of redemption that redeems men from their sin. And I want to suggest to you the preacher's job and the teacher's job is to preach and teach the Word. And so whether you're preaching full-time as I do, or as some of you do, you preach occasionally and you fill in now and then. Or you teach a Bible class, whether it be a man or a woman teaching children or women. Your job as a teacher or as a preacher is to preach the Word. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2. And you remember as you stand before your class and as you stand before the congregation to preach that we need to see Jesus. Remember the plea is, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And that is, you need to leave your hearer with an impression of Jesus and not of yourself or your own opinion. That's not what they're after. This crowd of God's people are crying out, "We would see Jesus as you stand before us." Your students are crying out, "We would see Jesus." Not an impression of you. Not of your stories or your experience. We might tell a story or tell of an experience to illustrate some point of the text. But that should drive us back to the memorable point about learning about Jesus rather than learning about the experience. When the story or the illustration or the basis for the study is the memorable point and we forget the point being driven home, we've overshadowed the message of the gospel. Sir, we would see Jesus in the classroom and in the pulpit. Listen to me carefully as I suggest that we need to be careful about our desire to be different, that it doesn't cloud the message of Christ. Quite often when someone decides, "You know what, I want to preach or I want to teach a class, but I want to be different now. I don't want to be like everybody else has been. I want to be different." You need to be careful about that. Because when you're preaching and you begin to teach something different that someone else hadn't taught, it probably isn't true. And we're not seeing Jesus. And if what you're teaching is true and rooted in the Scriptures, somebody else has already taught it because it's not original with you. You be careful about doing that. I want to be different. I want to teach something that hadn't been taught the way it is before. I want to know what's wrong with taking a passage and talking about baptism being essential, or Jesus is the head of the church, or maybe about the New Testament church, or the deity of Christ, and preach it like someone else has preached it before because it is the revealed truth of God. We would see Jesus as you stand before us. And I want to suggest to you that as a listener, that our cry must be, I want to hear the truth more than hearing that person. More than wanting to hear the voice that is pleasant to hear, and more than hearing the stories that I love to hear them tell, our cry needs to be to them, we would see Jesus as you stand before us. I want to suggest to you that across the land, there are pulpits all across the land that have some kind of plaque upon them. That's not just one church, but there are multiple churches all across the land. As this pulpit has, that has this this plaque upon it that says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And as the preacher stands before them, the first thing he sees before he begins to speak is there is a plea to hear Jesus. Every teacher, every preacher needs to see that message before they begin to preach. We want to see Jesus. We're not interested in you. We're not interested in your stories. We're not interested in your jokes. We're not interested in yourself. But what we're interested in is seeing Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus in the pulpit and in the classroom. But secondly, there needs to be a plea and a cry that we would see Jesus in our worship. We would see Jesus in our worship. Worship services, such as we're in this morning, is for the purpose of praising and honoring God. You remember in John chapter 4, 24, as Jesus talked about the talk with the woman at the well, that is the woman of Samaria, he said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Our purpose for gathering in a worship assembly is to worship God. The angel was said, the text says in Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 9, when the angel was attempted to be worshipped, he said, "Worship God." That's our goal. That is our mission and that is our message. Now, Jesus is deity, which means he's worthy of worship. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1 and verse 1. The Father in heaven said to the Son, Hebrews 1 and verse 8, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." He is deity, and he's worthy of our worship. Notice in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, the context where we began, and that's one reason we went there a moment ago, that in seeing Jesus, we saw in chapter 8, 12, verses 1 through 8, he accepted worship. Where there were men who did not accept worship, and an angel did not accept worship, but Jesus did accept worship. He's worthy of our praise and our worship. And when it comes time to assemble and worship the God Almighty, we would see Jesus in our worship. We need to see Jesus in our purpose for gathering together. We need to come together for the purpose of praising and honoring and worshiping Jesus, as well as the Father and the Spirit of God. Quite often our focus on going to church is visiting and talking and enjoying relationships. And while worship is important, it becomes secondary, perhaps, in the minds of some. And church is a place to meet people and form relationships, develop a social circle. What's on your mind as you begin to think and prepare for worship and going to services? Are you going to be with friends? Are you going to socialize? Are you going to do something for a little while so that then you can socialize afterwards? Or is your focus on coming that we might worship and praise Almighty God? We should see Jesus in our worship. It ought to be seen in our purpose. It ought to be seen in our attention. Our focus should be on what we're doing. Remember John 4, Jesus himself said we're to worship God in spirit as well as in truth. From the heart, focusing on what we're doing. Our minds should be focused. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 29, that we should discern the body of the Lord as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we did a moment ago. We should see Jesus in our focal point, that we're focusing on what we're doing. Rather than being attracted by everything around, our focus is on what's going on in the sacrifice of the Lord, the death that he sacrificed, the blood that he shed. We should see Jesus in our purpose, in our attention, and in our enthusiasm. We ought to see Jesus in our enthusiasm. That is, we ought to be able to look around and people ought to be able to look at us and we're enthusiastic about worshiping because we're worshiping Jesus. The psalmist said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord." Psalm 122 and in verse 1. Romans 12 talks about being fervent in spirit. Are you fervent in spirit? Are you excited about serving God? Does your attitude and your emotion and does your excitement and your enthusiasm suggest we're worshiping Jesus? Sir, we would see Jesus in our worship. We would see Jesus in the pulpit and in the classroom. But that plea needs to be made concerning the home as well. We would see Jesus in our homes and in our family relationships. May I suggest to you that the home and the family should reflect the influence of Christ? How so? Well, Christ was the creator of marriage and the home. Remember God said in the beginning in Genesis 1 and verse 26, let us, remember that term, the plural term, us, make man in our image. The us and the our plural referring to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, meaning the Son, didn't just come into being when he was born of a virgin in Matthew chapter 1, but he was there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was involved in the creation. So when man was created, Jesus was involved in that. And when man was created and woman was created from the rib of man and presented to man and said that man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, the institution of marriage, Jesus was involved in that. But furthermore, marriage involves a man and woman and God. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 2, a woman which hath an husband is bound by the law, that's the law of God, to her husband so long as he liveth. Meaning that a marriage doesn't involve just a man and a woman, but it involves a man and a woman and a bond with God. God is involved in marriage. The last will and testament of Christ leaves instructions, as often last will and testaments do, of what I want to be done. And the last will and testament of Christ, the New Testament, leaves instructions for the home, for marriage, for example. His last will and testament was that here's what a marriage should be. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Of a wife having reverence for her husband. First of all, because she reveres God. And the husband dwelling with his wife according to understanding. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. He left instructions for parenting. Of rearing your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. That was part of his last will and testament. He left instructions for that. The focal point and the goal of the family should be that we want our family to walk in truth. 3 John in verse 4. And that is, you want to rear your children that they walk in truth. That should be your goal. And so we need the plea and we need the cry. We would see Jesus in our homes. We need to see Jesus in our commitment to be following Christ. Do we see Jesus in your home? In your commitment to follow Christ? In Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 4, Jesus, in answering the question, can a man divorce his wife just for any reason? The answer to the question was, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh? And they're no more twain but one flesh, but what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Here is the commitment to the permanence of the marriage relationship. That we cannot get a divorce at will, but this is a permanent relationship. It is a lifetime relationship. No way to get out of this marriage unless one of us commits sin somehow, unless there is a death. Are you following Christ in your commitment in marriage that it's till death do us part? Do you have that kind of commitment? So that when turmoil begins to rise in the family, you settle the turmoil because you say, you know what? We're committed to following Christ. We want to see Jesus in your commitment. We would see Jesus in our love as Christ also loved the church. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I want to tell you that if Christ loved the church like some husbands love their wives, we would question whether or not God loved us. Whether he's done anything for us. Does he care anything about us? Husbands, love your wives. We would see Jesus in the way you treat one another in the home and in the family. Matthew 7 and verse 12 applies to the family relationship as it would in any relationship, would it not? As you would that men do to you, do even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You treat others the way you want to be treated. Are you treating your wives and your husbands, your parents, your children, the way you would want to be treated? We would see Jesus in how we view our children as an heritage of the Lord, Psalm 127. A blessing from God. Do you view your children as an honor and a blessing from God, or do you talk about your children and view your children as if they're a nuisance, as if they're in the way of you accomplishing what you really want to accomplish? They're kind of in my way, and they're blocking me from doing what I really want to do. We would see Jesus in the discipline of children. Proverbs 22 and 15 says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. You know what that means? Children will misbehave. But the rod will drive it far from them. The switch will take care of that. We would see Jesus in the teaching of our children. You remember Lois and Eunice? The mother and the grandmother who since childhood had been teaching Timothy the holy scriptures which are able to make him wise. They started young teaching him the scriptures and instilling in him the revelation of God. We would see Jesus in your children. Are you teaching your children the scriptures? We would see Jesus in the emphasis on spirituality. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 with me, if you will. I want you to notice this woman in 1 Peter chapter 3 is evidently married to a non-Christian man because her desire, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 1, is that he be won to the Lord. He hasn't been won to the Lord yet. But what I want you to see is the emphasis in the context is the emphasis on spirituality. And I want you to notice that she has chaste conduct, verse 2. But verse 3 is what I'm interested in the fact that let her beauty not be the adorning of the arranging of the hair and the wearing of gold or putting on a fine apparel. Perhaps it's been misunderstood. It is not saying she cannot wear gold or fine apparel. What it is saying is that is not her emphasis. Her emphasis is not on the outer person, that she's all interested in the kind of clothes and the kind of makeup and the kind of jewelry she has. But verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. She's the kind of person that's more interested in this at verse 5. She is like those holy women of old who trust in God than she is in the attire that she wears. The emphasis is on the spiritual. We would see Jesus in your home. Are we seeing Jesus in the emphasis on spirituality in your home? Are we seeing Jesus in the emphasis on doing things together as a husband and wife and parents and children? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6 talks about being one flesh. That's blending our lives together as if we're one, taking two lives with two minds, and you blend it together as if you were one person, one in goal and aim and purity and unity. Purpose. Are you blending your lives together? Are you doing things together? We would see Jesus in respecting the roles of the family in Ephesians 5, where the wife recognizes her role and the husband recognizes his role, and they accept their roles and they fulfill their roles and they do what God would have them to do. Oh, we would see Jesus in the home. Is Jesus being seen in your home? Is it being seen in your family and the home relationship? But that's not all. We would see Jesus in the pulpit and in the classroom. We would see Jesus in our worship and in the home. The request needs to be loud and clear. We would see Jesus in the workplace. We would see Jesus in the workplace. I want to suggest to you that Christianity governs our conduct on the job. If you have the concept that Christianity governs my religion as far as my relationship to God directly, maybe what we do in worship and what we do on Sunday, but it doesn't have anything to do with what I do on Monday at the factory, or what I do out in the business, or what I do is I have relationship with other people, then we're seriously wrong. Christianity has everything to do with our business relationship. Let's turn to some passages that we don't often talk about much. Let's start in Titus chapter 2. I want to look at Colossians and Ephesians and Titus. These passages, as you're turning to Titus chapter 2, are passages that deal with the master and servant relationship. The principle certainly applies to whether it be a master-slave, or it might apply to a relationship that's not a master-slave, but it might apply to a relationship of an employee-employer relationship. And here's the first thing I want us to consider. Here's how Christianity governs that. God expects us on the job. Now keep in mind, if this applies to a master and a servant relationship, that wasn't always a good relationship. And here's what you were told to do. You were told to do whatever you're told. Look at Titus chapter 2. Now beginning at verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters. Well, if that applies to a master-servant relationship, would it imply certainly to an employee-employer relationship? To be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. Do what you're told on the job. Turn to the book of Colossians, if you will. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to flip back and forth between several of these passages. Colossians 3 and in verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your master according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. The reason you do that is because you first of all fear God. We would see Jesus in the workplace. Because I fear God, I'm going to then do what I'm told to do on the job. Secondly, while we're there at Colossians, let's look at verse 23. Christianity means that I'm going to work hard and I'm going to do my best. I'm not only going to do what I'm told. finally get the job done, finally drag my feet and accomplish what I've been told, but I'm going to work hard, I'm going to do my best. Look at verse 23. This is in the context of master-servant, servants obey, verse 22. Look at verse 23. Whatever you do, it's in this relationship, master-servant. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Don't think about the fact, I'm serving man, this is my master, this is my boss, he is ungodly, she is a hypocrite. Makes no difference, you do what your master told you and you do your best, you can't do it heartily as to the Lord. Thirdly, you be honorable. Back to Titus 2 and in verse 10. Not pilfering, showing all good fidelity that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Be honorable. Be honest on the job. Be honorable in all that you do. Be trustworthy on the job. Where your boss, your superiors can trust you and they know what you say is true. Romans 12 and verse 18. Make every effort to get along with others. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And then add finally to the fact that that's part of our service to Christ. In other words, we'll go back to Colossians 3. That should be chapter 3, verse 23. But back in Colossians 3, we'll get to that in just a second. That when I'm performing my job, and the boss has asked me to do thus and so, and this is my task, and I do that, that's part of my service to Christ. My service to Christ didn't stop on Sunday, but it might be given a broom and I'm to sweep this floor. That's what the boss wants me to do. That was my job that I was given. Then sweeping that floor is part of my service to Christ. Go back to verse 23 of Colossians 3. That whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. That is part of my service to the Lord. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. We haven't looked there yet. Parallel to the book of Colossians. In this very text, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Servants, be obedient. Same passage. To those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Look at verse 7. With goodwill and service as to the Lord and not to men. I'm here to tell you that Christianity governs what we do on the job, our conduct on the job. And I want to suggest to you that we would see Jesus as you go to work on Monday morning. We would see Jesus. The folks around you need to see Jesus in your attitude as you work. Are you one of those that complains more than non-Christians? Are there heathens working around you that have a better attitude about the job and the work than you do? Are you one of those that complains about everything that you're asked to do, every task that you're given, how you're treated unfairly, how everybody else is against you? We would see Jesus in your attitude as you work. We would see Jesus in your diligence on the job. Are you diligent? Do you work hard? Do you do the best that you can do? We would see Jesus in the quality of your work. I want to suggest you Christians should be the best workers in the workforce. And if you hire a non-Christian, a heathen to do a job, and you hire a Christian to do the same job, you ought to get the better quality out of this Christian because they recognize, I'm doing this as to the Lord, but that's not always the case. That's not always the case. Do you put quality in your work? Do you do the best you can do? We would see Jesus in your work. Do we see Jesus in how you get along with others on the job? You get along with your fellow workers, your boss. Remember what Jesus said through the writing of Paul, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do we see Jesus in the workplace in what your priorities are? Some in the workplace, that is, some of your superiors may put pressure on that this job is very important, and it's more important than your relationship to God. It's more important than worship. It's more important than anything you have in religion. Are we seeing Jesus as they put those demands? I've had Christians tell me that they've had pressure put on that you've got to choose between job and family. You can't really have both. And if you want a job and you want advance, you're going to have to put job over your family. We would see Jesus in the workplace. Are people seeing Jesus that when it comes that there is a priority that has to be chosen, and here's a job and here's family and here's my relationship to God, these take top priority over this job. Do we see Jesus in the workplace? But finally, The request in John 12 was, we would see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus in our daily lives. Following Christ is a daily commitment. We've already hinted at that principle, but I want to suggest to you that that means we don't continue to practice sin. That was the whole point of Romans 6. The whole argument in the chapter is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he said, God forbid. And the rest of the chapter is filled with argumentation why we don't continue to do what we did before. So Christianity is a daily commitment to the Lord. 1 John 3, verse 6 and verse 9 tells us that those who are born of God do not sin. What does it mean we don't sin? It means we don't make a practice of sin. You don't continue to live a life in a practice of sin. Now that includes how we treat one another. See, Christianity involves how you treat other people, your neighbor. How you treat your neighbor. And who is your neighbor? Remember the question raised? It's anyone you come in contact with. Are you treating others the way you want to be treated? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Matthew 22 and verse 39. Christianity is a daily commitment. That includes our relationship to other people. Remember Romans chapter 12 talking about the principle based upon chapters 1 through 8? Remember chapters 9 through 11 is kind of a parenthetical statement. So launching off of chapter 1 through 8, chapter 12 starts in with this principle that Christianity, if you've been justified by the grace of God apart from the deeds of the law, then it involves relationships with God, with fellow Christians, with your fellow man, even your enemies, even the civil government, chapter 13. The brother who has a weak conscience, chapter 14 and 15. It involves relationships. We would see Jesus in the daily commitment because that includes the words that we speak. Jesus said himself, the words, he said, every idle word that a man shall speak, he'll give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your word you'll be justified and by your word you'll be condemned. Christianity involves, following Christ involves daily commitment. That includes the very words that you utter and the things that you speak and the things that you tell. It includes even our thoughts. We'll give an account, Romans chapter 2 and in verse 15, of even our secrets before God. Things that you do and the things that you know, no one else knows, no one in the family knows. And you'll give an account of your secrets before God. We're to bring even our thoughts into captivity to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 28 of chapter 5. Jesus said, a man that looks upon a woman to lust, that's a thought. Committed adultery already in his heart. That means we're to govern even our thoughts. Christianity is a daily religion. Christianity is a daily religion. It includes even our attitudes, new attitudes. Let's turn to Galatians 5. Having said that the works of the flesh are manifest, which are, and then he enumerates those. And we recognize, no, we can't do that anymore. We can't live like that anymore. There's a new attitude that he talks about called the fruit of the Spirit. And it's things like love and joy and peace. And long-suffering, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. See, following Christ is a daily commitment. And it means we see Christ in your daily life with new attitudes. And so the cry ever needs to be, sir, we would see Jesus in your daily life. We need to see Jesus in how you react and interact to others. How do you interact with your neighbors? How do you interact with others in the family, the extended family? How do you get along with people? We would see Jesus in how you react to life and its problems. Oh, there's going to be problems in life. There are going to be things that cause other people to worry and to fret and people to be discontent with life and with things that they have. But do we see Jesus in that you are content with such things as you have no matter what happens? And whatever worries that you have, you pass those aside because you're putting your trust and your confidence in the Lord. And as we talked in Bible class, when the foundations of society and the fiber is gone, do you still put your trust and your confidence in the Lord? We would see Jesus in our daily life. We would see Jesus when you're entertained. When you buy the music that you listen to. When you buy your movie tickets of what you're going to see, we would see Jesus in that. In whatever form of entertainment that you watch on the television, that you watch in the movies, wherever it may be, what you see on the internet, we would see Jesus as you're entertained. We would see Jesus as you're involved in sports and recreation. What are your priorities there? What kind of decisions do you make about sports? What kind of things do you wear as you're involved in recreation and in sports? We would see Jesus in your recreation. Remember the request, John 12? Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus in the language that you use. Do you use language on Monday that you would be appalled, people would be appalled if they heard you utter that on Sunday? Do you tell stories, jokes that have innuendos? That are unfit for the people of God. We would see Jesus in our language, and we would see Jesus in the friends that we choose. Sir, we would see Jesus. Remember the Gentiles, the Greeks? They came to Philip and they said, Sir, we would see Jesus. We need to make that same plea and that same cry over and over. It needs to be loud and clear. Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see him. Where do we want to see Jesus? We want to see him in the pulpit, in the classroom. We want to see Jesus. We want to see him in our worship. And we want to see him in our homes. And we want to see him in the workplace. And we want to see Jesus in our daily lives. What a request. We would see Jesus. Philip. And then Andrew. Help these Greeks see Jesus. Are you helping people see Jesus? That's the point. That's the lesson to be learned. There may be one more present this morning who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?